Hey, how many of you read a lot of books when you were a little kid? Book readers? I was. At the very least, you probably had books read to you, right, as a little kid. You probably remember this phrase then, right? I think I can, I think I can, I think I can, I think, right? What's the book? Yes, yeah, the little engine that could. When I was a kid, I loved that book. I loved the art of it. I loved that book. And in case you had a deprived childhood and don't know that book, basically it's a story about a little engine that had to go up this big mountain. She was terrified that she wouldn't have the strength, the ability to make it up that mountain. And so as she started going up, what did she start saying to herself? I think I can. I think I can, right? And because of her courage, because of her determination, because of her positive attitude, she overcomes a seemingly impossible task. Why am I talking about that? Why am I bringing up train engines and children's books? Well, guys, tonight we are getting back to our verse-by-verse study of 1 Samuel. Last week, obviously, we took a little break for Thanksgiving, where we are right now in the middle of one of the most famous stories in the entire Bible. Even people who are not Christians and have never opened up a Bible know the story of David and Goliath, right? Everyone's heard of it. And this story is often used to inspire the courage and the determination to take on your giants. You've probably heard sermons taught from this passage along those lines. And to be fair, the Bible does teach us a lot about courage, doesn't it? It does teach us about determination. But are those really the main lessons that God wants us to learn from this famous story? What I mean is, did God include this story in 1 Samuel so that we might be inspired to say, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can? Is that the angle here? And I bring this up, guys, because you know what? Biblical history, particularly those narratives that we read in the Old Testament, they can easily be misinterpreted. Happens all the time. If we do not carefully read and study, we can very easily miss God's message, and we can miss the reason why He gave us these accounts in the first place. And so with that in mind, I want to begin this message tonight with just a little bit of a spoiler. We're going to just jump ahead, just a tiny bit, because two of the verses that we are going to read tonight tells us very clearly what our takeaway from this story is supposed to be. If you just drop down a little bit, we're going to start at verse 28, but first I want you to drop down to verse 46. I want you to look at verses 46 and 47, where David is telling Goliath that he's going to take him down, right? And he says the reason why. He says that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hands. You see, God's Word always tells us what the point is, doesn't it? And from David's own mouth, the point of the story is not the victory of the underdog, as much as we love those kinds of stories, nor is it about how you and I can do amazing things with God's help. It's not even about how we can overcome our own personal Goliaths in our lives. The point of the story, David said, is that God exists and that He keeps His promises. That's the point. Now, in our story, you already know the story. Is the underdog going to win? Oh yeah, absolutely. And will David do something amazing with God's help? He absolutely will. And are there truths here that can give us some needed application about the giants we face in our own lives? Sure, absolutely. But the central reality of this story is not underdog David. It's not about what he accomplished or what it might mean to us personally. The central reality is God. Everything we read in this story, guys, should draw our attention to God, to who He is, to what He does, to what He promises. Because there is not one single thing in this story that is possible without the promises that God made to His people. And nothing in this story is possible without God acting on those promises. And where the rubber really meets the road, on that day, what, some 3,000 years ago now, was that a young shepherd boy had not forgotten those promises of God. That's the crux here. David is no underdog superhero. David simply had confidence in God. And confidence in God, guys, leads to confidence in God's promises, right? And confidence in God's promises leads to acting on those promises. And because of that, we have this amazing story of the battle between David and Goliath. Now, a couple weeks ago, we began by looking at the first 27 verses of this chapter. And we saw some of the history, some of the background of these events. We saw a probably 16 to 18 year old David at his father's request, bringing food to his three older brothers who were part of Israel's army that were in a face-off with the Philistine army in a place called the Valley of Elah. And as David arrived, as he got there, you remember what was the very first thing he heard? It was Goliath, right? Goliath had come out to issue a challenge to Israel, saying, "Why don't you send out your very best champion? The two of us will go at it. And whoever loses, whoever dies, that nation will be the servant, the slaves of the other." And then David, as he hears this, first of all, he's astonished. But then he finds out that this same challenge had been issued by Goliath every single day for the last 40 days. And Israel had not done a single thing about it. They had not answered that challenge in all of that time. In fact, what David witnessed was the fear of the Israelite army. Just this one guy walks out to issue a challenge, and they all go running like cockroaches when you turn on the light, right? They were terrified. And all of this was genuinely confusing to David. And it's not because, you know, it wasn't confusing because David's just so big and tough, you know, that taking on a 9-foot-6-inch giant is no big deal. No. And it's not because David had a lot of naive bravado that young people sometimes have about the strength of his nation's army and his king. No. All of this was confusing to David because David was confident in who Israel's God was and what He had promised. And we saw that in David's response a couple weeks ago in verse 26. He said this, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" Now, I want you to notice there, guys, David was not going, I think I can. He wasn't trying to psych himself up to possibly have to go out there and face this guy, to have the courage to act. No, David was simply saying out loud what everybody else around him had forgotten, that God had promised to fight for His people, that the living God was the God of Israel, and that He said He would fight for them. The battle was his. You had entire groups of grown men who had completely forgotten who their God was, that they served the one and only living God. Because if they had remembered that like David, they would have realized that the size of the enemy, no consequence. It's of no consequence whatsoever, because the living God had promised to fight for them. Now, that all sounds, at least to me, like that should have been fairly encouraging to all those fearful men around David. You know, sounds like a pretty great pep talk to me. You might think that all those soldiers would be grateful for the needed reminders of God's power and His faithfulness and His promises. But instead, David found almost immediately resistance. Resistance. He encountered resistance to his confidence in God's victory over Goliath. And guys, that resistance is going to come at David from two directions. First, from those who are closest to him, from his own family. And secondly, from those who had the most authority over him, the king of Israel. But the first resistance comes from his brother. David, upon vocalizing his confidence in God, was mocked by Eliab, his brother. Pick up with me there at verse 28. Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger burned against David. And he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart, for you have come down in order to see the battle." But David said, "What have I done now? Was it not just a question?" Then he turned away from him to another and said the same thing, and the people answered the same thing as before. Now, I think I can kind of tell from some of your responses as we're reading that there, that is about the same as mine. And that is, as you read this, as you read Eliab's response, it's hard not to read between the lines, isn't it? Right? And do you get the feeling that maybe there's a little bit of history behind his response here? Right? Because what Eliab says doesn't really seem to fit with what David said. I suspect that there's a little bit of jealousy here on Eliab's part. You might remember that earlier, back in chapter 16, we saw the prophet Samuel, at God's leading, pass over Eliab, the oldest son, and anoint David, the youngest son, as the next king of Israel. Do you think that that might have maybe not sat so well with Eliab? Right? Tall, good-looking Eliab. Even Samuel thought, for sure, that's got to be the next king. Nope, it wasn't. And based on what I'm reading here in Eliab's response to David, I'm just taking a wild guess that at this point, Eliab's not a real big fan of David. Doesn't really kind of like him all that much. And most likely, he's angry because he got passed over for David. There's a little conjecture there. I understand. But it seems when you read what he's saying, that makes some sense. So when teenager David, who isn't even old enough to be in the military, comes in and confidently proclaims to all of these soldiers that Goliath is really not all that big a problem, jealous and angry Eliab takes that opportunity to make David look like a foolish child, doesn't he? That's really what he's doing. And you'll notice he does it in three distinct ways. I think it's worth noticing this. First of all, you see what he did? He tells David, basically, that he's just an insignificant, worthless boy who has no right to speak up, especially with such bold, confident words. He said, "Why have you come down, and with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness?" Do you hear the snide anger in Eliab's words? He's emphasizing how young David is. He's saying that David's job as a shepherd, it's insignificant. It's a meaningless job, especially compared to what the real men were doing down here on the battle lines, right? So he belittles David. He tears him down. Secondly, you'll notice that he angrily condemns David's motivation for being there in the first place. He says, "I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart." He's calling David's character into question, is he not? I mean, can you imagine if someone came up to you and said this? "You are insolent, arrogant, and you're wicked." Would you just go, "Eh, okay, whatever." No, this is a serious accusation. But obviously, Eliab didn't really know David's heart at all. At all. Matter of fact, guys, I think a case could be made here that Eliab was really judging David's heart by his own heart. He was probably figuring, hey, I got pride in there. I've got insolence in there. I got wickedness in my own heart. So he just wrongly assumes that that's probably how David is as well. And then thirdly, he was convinced that David was just trying to provoke someone into fighting Goliath just so he could see a good fight. Right? For you have come down in order to see the battle. He's accusing David of just heartlessly wanting to see the spectacle of a fight with Goliath. And so, you know, he's just trying to prod people so that he can watch this happen. I mean, Eliab may have even felt that David was trying to push him to go fight Goliath. But you know what, guys? For all of the reasons that Eliab may have been angry with David, it really all comes down to one thing. He was angry because David was right. That's why he was upset here. When you are discouraged, when you are terrified, when you are not doing what you should be doing, the last thing you want is for some whippersnapper to come along and tell you to be courageous, right?
Come on, man, just be tough.
Right? I mean, that sets people on edge. And I think at this point, Eliab was feeling the conviction that David's confident words brought. Why weren't they out there taking care of this uncircumcised Philistine? That's a worthwhile question. God said he would fight their battles. So why are they running and hiding from this guy? And sadly, guys, this is often the way this works. Even with those who are closest to us, in our families, even in our churches. Maybe it's somebody young. Maybe it's just somebody new. But they're on fire for the Lord, man. They're living their lives with great faith and trust in Jesus. And oftentimes, who are the first people to criticize them? Yeah. Yeah. Maybe it's their family, right? Right? Maybe they don't like being convicted by the life that their sibling or their child is leading. Or maybe it's their church family. They don't want someone rocking the boat. Hey, things are pretty peaceful around here, man. You keep talking like that, I'm going to actually have to get off my rear end and do something. That's, sometimes there's those thoughts in the back of our heads, and then they are the ones that are being attacked. And of course, that's exactly what happened to David. He didn't get the emotional, spiritual, familial support from his family, did he? No. Eliab just mocks him and condemns him. And as you saw, David was pretty confused by this response. And rightly so. Right? All he was doing was asking the question, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? That's all he asked. And now everyone's getting on him. But guys, I think we should expect that similar things can happen to us when we step out in confident faith in Jesus Christ. When we stand confidently in what God's Word says, especially in a world like we live today, where it seems like within the church and outside the church, everything is contrary to what God's Word says. When we stand on that, there's going to be a response. There's going to be blowback. And sadly, sometimes it's going to be from those who are closest to us. And yeah, that does hurt. I've had it happen. Maybe you guys have had it happen before. It hurts. But you stand on what is true. Amen? You stand on what God's Word says. But unfortunately, that's not all the kind of resistance that we can expect to face. Notice David didn't only face resistance from his brother, he's also going to face resistance from his king. And that is a whole nother level of resistance, isn't it? I mean, it's one thing to face it from family and friends, people you know, right? More what you might even sometimes call peers. But to face it from those who wield authority over you, That's another thing entirely. And the type of resistance is often different as well. Eliab brought mocking and accusations in an effort to shut David up. But King Saul tries to silence David through discouragement. Read with me there, beginning at verse 31. When the words which David spoke were heard, they told them to Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, and I love this, guys. What I love about this, David walks right in the tent and starts talking. Right? What Eliab said had no effect on the confidence of David in the living God of Israel. Right? David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail on account of him, Goliath. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." Wow. Then Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth." As you can see here, guys, I think it's pretty clear that to Saul, the idea of young David fighting Goliath was absolutely preposterous. This is ridiculous. How could a 16 to 18 year old boy with no military training fight an experienced warrior? When Saul looked at David, all he could see was someone who was too experienced, too inexperienced, too young. And right there, guys, we see the exact same problem that we have seen over and over again throughout this book of 1 Samuel. Like the rest of Israel, Saul was judging David and Goliath, by the way, only by how things looked on the outside. He was only judging it by what he could see with his eyes. Saul was not considering the promises of God of victory in their battles for the promised land. And because of that, because Saul had no thought whatsoever of the living God of Israel, no thought of his promises, the only thing that Saul can offer David is unvarnished discouragement. That's all he had. "You're too young, man. You're too small. You're too inexperienced. And Goliath is too big. He is too good at killing people for you to go out there." Now, what Saul is saying here, it's not necessarily lies like what Eliab was saying, right? Eliab was just flat lying. Saul's not necessarily lying, but these are observations that do not take into account the living God of Israel. Completely ignores them. They're observations that leave faith in God completely out of the picture, which, by the way, was the main difference between David and all the people who are surrounding him at this point. Because I want you to notice, guys, how David responds to King Saul's discouragement. He doesn't, you know, ball up in a fetal position and just start crying in the corner of the tent. Look what it says, verse 34. But David said to Saul, he's talking to the king, remember, "Your servant was tending his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." Wow, huh? And Saul said to David, "Go, and may the Lord be with you." That's the best the king had at this point. So, guys, while Saul viewed David as too young and too unprepared, please notice that David saw himself as specially prepared. Right? That's what we see here. David saw things that revolved entirely around God. Saul couldn't see any of it. And so David wanted Saul to know that God had already prepared him for this battle. God had already shaped him into someone that could take on this Philistine. As a shepherd, David learned to fight lions. He learned to fight bears to protect the sheep. And sometimes those lions and bears would even turn and attack David. So David learned to fight for his life. But as he says, guys, in verse 37, this is not David bragging about his fighting prowess, okay? Every time that David fought for his life out in the shepherd fields, it was God who gave him the victory, right? It was God who gave him the victory on those fields where he was tending sheep. God himself had prepared David to fight Goliath on the battlefield by teaching David how to fight for his life on the shepherd field. God was involved here. And with that truth in mind, killing Goliath? Is it any different than killing a lion or a bear? No. And it's and guys, there's a really important lesson for us here in this, I think. There may be a big day coming in your life, a big moment in your future. Well, guess what? Today, God is preparing you for that day. He is preparing you for your finest hour by allowing you to face smaller battles, smaller tests. He's using those smaller battles and tests to train you, to prepare you for the bigger battles that are coming, for the bigger tests that are coming. And I understand that when we are in the middle of our trials, when we're in the middle of our difficulties, it often does not feel like a smaller test. Sometimes it feels to us like the whole world has just exploded. But we don't see things from God's perspective, do we? We absolutely don't. And here we have an example of that very thing. Would you say that grabbing a lion by his beard, I'm assuming that would be a lion, I don't think bears have beards, do they? No. Anyway, grabbing a lion by his beard and killing it, would you call that an ordinary day? No. That's an incredible trial and a victorious one, of course. But see, what may have seemed huge to David that day was nothing compared to what was coming. And God was preparing him every step of the way so that when that day came, David would be able to face it victoriously in God's strength. And guys, guess what? It is no different for you. I know you might think, well, I'm not David. I'm not. It doesn't matter. David's no superhero. He's just a boy. So today, if God has you in hard times, if God is working behind the scenes in your difficulties, please realize that you are no different than David fighting to protect his sheep in the shepherd's field. And God is using this time to prepare you. I also think that David realized, at least at maybe at this very moment, that those fights against those lions and bears were used by God to develop his skills with primitive weapons, like a sling, so that David would be prepared for this crucial day. And again, guys, the same is true for us. When we find ourselves in those smaller battles, those smaller tests of today, God is developing and preparing your skills now to be extremely useful to God later. Do you understand what I'm saying here? Do you understand how what I'm trying to get across is it's not all about you? It's all about God. Now, you're involved. Oh yeah, you're involved. Whether you're fighting a bear, a lion, or a Goliath, you are involved. And I am not belittling that or making light of it. But God is over all of it. And He is the one who is working, just as He was doing with David. And I am certain that it was at this time that David was able to look back and see God's faithful preparation of him for this very day. But could Saul see any of that? Could King Saul see any of those things? No. He had no ability to look at things through the eyes of faith. Continue with me at verse 38. Here's an example of Saul not looking at things through the eyes of faith. Then Saul clothed David with his garments and put a bronze helmet on his head, and he clothed him with his armor. And David girded his sword over his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. So David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. And David took them off. Now, I find this part absolutely fascinating. I mentioned last time that the tallest man in all of Israel is who? Saul, right? Scripture says he was a whole head taller than everybody else in Israel. And so notice here that Saul, as Israel's giant, basically has the same kind of armor as Goliath, the Philistine's giant. Now remember, guys, the rest of the Israelites don't have armor. None of them do. Remember? They don't even have swords. They had two swords amongst all of them. One for Saul and one for his son Jonathan. That's all they had. But Saul, he had everything he needed to go out and face Goliath, didn't he? He absolutely did. But he didn't have any faith. He had no faith or confidence in the promises of God. And so he sat there terrified in his tent. And so the tallest man in all of Israel now tries to clothe little David with his armor. And it's almost comedic, right? To imagine David trying to move around in armor that is far, far too large for him. But I think that Saul dressed David in that armor because he figured that the only way that David had even the smallest chance on the battlefield would be if he trusted in armor. Kind of like Goliath was trusting in armor in the battle. But again, through the eyes of faith, did you notice that David saw things differently? He did. David rejected Saul's armor, and not only because it's just way too big, but because David was going to trust in the God in battle, not in metal armor. Despite the mocking and the insults of Eliab, despite the discouragement of King Saul, David was only going to take with him and trust in what God had trained him to use in a fight over all those previous years. Which finally brings us to the main event. David fights Goliath. Read verse 40 with me, would you? He took his stick in his hand and chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in the shepherd's bag, which he had, even in his pouch. And his sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. So, what is going to be David's weapons for this incredible battle? David had a shepherd's staff. That's what the stick is, okay? He had a sling. You guys seen those? It's like a little leather pouch with 2 long leather strings off of it. And 5 smooth stones. That's it. He left behind all the armor, left behind the sword, left behind all those things. You see, guys, what a warrior like Goliath did not know is that a sling, a stone in a sling in the hands of a skilled marksman, it can be deadly. It really can. I don't know if you saw this episode of Mythbusters with me once, but they actually tested this, right? And so I was quite interested. Anytime they kind of tried to, you know, well, was the Bible really true kind of a thing, right? And you know what they found? That when you throw one of these slings like this, that stone moves at about 150 miles an hour. That's pretty doggone fast, man. And so David, with a shepherd's staff and a leather sling, 5 smooth stones in his pouch, he moves into that valley between the two armies where Goliath is acting all big and proud and, you know, and defiant. And guys, Goliath's response to this is entirely expected. Okay? I mean, if Saul and Eliab thought this was stupid, what do you think Goliath's opinion is going to be of this, right? Verse 41 continues. Then the Philistine came on and approached David with the shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy with a handsome appearance. In other words, he was cute. Okay? The Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine also said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field." Yep, Goliath was unimpressed, wouldn't you say? He was unimpressed by this champion that Israel had finally sent out to face him. Think about it, guys. David was the exact opposite of Goliath, wasn't he? Instead of being this huge, imposing monster, David is just a small young boy, right? Instead of being heavily armored, David's just wearing his regular, you know, shepherd watching clothes, okay? Or sheep watching clothes. Instead of a sword, instead of a spear and a javelin, David's just got a stick and a little bit of leather in his other hand. None of this was making Goliath nervous about the outcome of this battle, obviously. In fact, it emboldened him, didn't it? It says here that Goliath cursed David by Goliath's pagan gods. Basically, he's saying, seriously? Seriously, this is all your God can put forward to fight? That this is, you Israelites and your God are such incredible wimps that all you can do is send a teenager out to me with a stick. You and your people and your God, you're a joke. I'm paraphrasing, but these are the ideas. This is the sort of things that Goliath was saying. And he says, "And you know what? Me and my gods, we are going to destroy you. We are going to take pleasure in absolutely destroying you." Guys, would that be intimidating to hear? I think that would be intimidating to hear from anyone, much less a guy who is 9 feet 6 inches tall, backed up by huge armies that you couldn't even count. So let's see the effect of this mocking and this cursing had on David, right? He weathered Eliab's. He weathered Saul's discouragement. Let's see how he does with Goliath. Verse 45. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hands." You'll notice there the two verses that we read earlier, right? Verses 46 and 47. Guys, David's response here is the theological center of this chapter. Goliath was trusting in his strength, in his size, in his armor, in his sword, shield, javelin, spear. What did David trust in? He trusted in the Lord of hosts, the God of heaven's army, the very one that Goliath was mocking and defying. And David knew that God would give him the victory, and in doing so, so would everybody else in Israel know that God had given him the victory. Guys, what mattered most there that day in the Valley of Elah? What was most important here? What mattered most was not swords or spears or size or armor. What mattered most was your relationship to the living God of the universe. That's what mattered. David, he went into battle completely and entirely dependent on God, didn't he? I mean, come on. For all of the soldiers on both sides who were about to watch this battle between Goliath and David, they all surely assumed that this fight wasn't even worth the price of admission. This isn't going to be a fight, right? This is like paying thousands of dollars for ringside seats at a heavyweight boxing match, and then it's over in 20 seconds. Knockout, 20 seconds, first round, right? That's what everybody who's watching this is certain is going to happen. Is that how it's going to happen? No, it is not. Continue with me at verse 48. Then it happened when the Philistine rose and came and drew near to meet David, that David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. I picture David running after the lion who had stolen a sheep. I picture David running after the bear that had stolen one of his lambs. And here's David running again, right into the fray. And David put his hand into his bag and took from it a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. And the stone sank into his forehead so that he fell on his face to the ground. And thus David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. And he struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in David's hand. So actually, it kind of was 20 seconds with a first round knockout. Just kind of didn't go the way that anybody else that was watching this fight expected it to go. David and Goliath head to each other to meet at the battle line. But it was after Goliath has already running into battle, too late to change his strategy, by the way, that David now reaches into his pouch, pulls out one of those stones, loads up that sling, whirls it over his head as he is running at Goliath, and he shot it right at him. And not only did that stone sail at Goliath at 150 miles an hour, hit him right in the head. And you might think, well, so what? He has on a big bronze helmet. Well, notice where it hit. It hit his forehead, right under the top of the helmet. And it sunk into his skull, probably penetrating his brain. It's like a bullet, basically. And 20 seconds in, Goliath comes crashing down right to his face. All those years of David practicing with the sling in the wilderness, all those times when he used that sling to protect himself from lions, from bears, all those years of running after those wild animals who'd taken one of his sheep were years of God preparing him for that exact moment. Do you see it? Right? All of it was in preparation. Yes, God gave David the victory. But how did he do it? By preparing David for years before the fight ever even took place. God works that way, guys. And of course, true to his word that he gave just 20 seconds earlier, David finishes Goliath off. Look at verse 51. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine, and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the slain Philistines lay along the way to Sha'arayim, even to Gath and Ekron. And the sons of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines and plundered their camps. And then David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his weapons in his tent. Now, David didn't have a sword, did he? Remember, what did he leave back in Saul's tent? Right? He didn't have a sword. So what does he do? He takes Goliath's sword and he uses it to hack off Goliath's head. And then he picks up Goliath's head, probably by the hair, right? And he holds it up for everybody to see. Hey guys, he looks pretty dead to me, right? And as you might imagine, that at that point, everybody freaks out. I mean, probably on both sides. But did you notice, instead of the Philistines keeping their end of the bargain and becoming the slaves of Israel, what do? They run. They hightail it out of there. So the once fearful Israelite armies chase them all the way back to their coastal cities, and then they come back and they plunder the camps of the Philistines who just ran. But notice here that David ultimately, it says, took Goliath's head and brought it where? To Jerusalem. Now, guys, we are all so familiar with Jerusalem, right, that this maybe doesn't sound all that significant. It is. It absolutely is. You see, at this time, Jerusalem was not part of Israel. It was not. It was a fortress city on a hill that Joshua had told the tribes of Judah and Benjamin to go conquer. But they had never conquered Jerusalem. They'd never taken it. And the lingering presence of this Canaanite fortress deep in Israelite territory was an ongoing embarrassment for Israel. It was a reminder of their unfulfilled legacy of the promised land. And guess what? David knew that. He knew that. So he drops off Goliath's head at this city, essentially saying, you know what? You all think that a fortress city cannot be conquered. Well, guess what? Goliath was a human tank who thought he couldn't be conquered. And here's his head. Here's what happened. We conquered him. And when we come back, God is going to give us the victory over you as well. That's what David was doing here. And guys, guess what? That is exactly what happened when David finally became king. He immediately headed straight to Jerusalem and conquered it. And our story ends with a little flashback about what happened with King Saul as David went to the battlefield to fight Goliath, and a little bit of what happened right after David killed Goliath. Continue with me there at verse 55. Now when Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this young man?" And Abner said, "By your life, O king, I do not know." And the king said, "You inquire whose son the youth is." So when David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the Philistine's head still in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." Now, in the last chapter, Saul was already introduced to David, right? We talked about that. David played the harp in Saul's court. David was the only one who, with that music, could bring Saul peace when that tormenting spirit from God tormented Saul. So why is Saul and his general Abner acting like they have no clue who David is? Well, we talked about this at length a couple weeks ago, so I'm not going to belabor it now, but at least I want to mention it. But this battle between David and Goliath actually takes place prior to David becoming a musician in Saul's court. But the significance of this battle for Israel, for Saul, for David, as well as all of the spiritual and even theological ramifications of it, meant that the author of 1 Samuel wanted to highlight it here. He wanted it to stand out. He didn't want it to be overlooked. So guys, what do we do with a story like this? What do we do with this? Right? I mean, you got a big bad guy on one side, right? Terrified little guys on the other side. That to me sounds like a pretty decent analogy of so many of our trials and troubles, doesn't it? And so often, at least this is true for me, we're the terrified little guys. That's how it feels, right? But as we have seen over the last few weeks, particularly in 1 Samuel 17, where does that fear come from? What causes fear in us? I believe that this story informs us that it is a lack of faith in God and His promises that causes fear in us. That's why we're afraid. You see, like David, when we trust God, when we believe that He fights for His people, we don't have to be afraid. Does that make sense to you guys? Do you believe that? That if God fights for His people, then His people have no reason to be afraid. I love that you're shaking your heads. But we all know as we shake our heads, that doesn't mean sometimes in the middle of the battle we're kind of afraid, aren't we? These are hard things. These are not simple, easy things. But guys, when we trust the promises of God, when we have seen that those who defy the Lord will always be defeated, that means something. So how should we apply this passage? Well, we need to be like David, right? I mean, that's the way it's often applied here. You all need to be like David, okay? And hey, you know what? There is some truth to that. There absolutely is. We should emulate David's faith in God. But don't be tempted to take this story, as so many people do, and essentially create an I think I can theology from it. That if I just try hard enough, if I just think I can do it, then somewhere along the line, God might give me a little push and I will be victorious. No. That misses the point, guys. And one of the biggest reasons why it misses the point is because we all have an unbelievably huge Goliath in our lives. We absolutely do. And our I think I can theology will never ever defeat our biggest Goliath. You know what that Goliath is? Sin and guilt and death. I don't care how much we think we can. We're not beating that giant. We're not overcoming that. Our own strength, our own determination can never defeat our universal giants of death and judgment because of our own sin. That looms over our entire life. But did you notice what David said back in verse 47? He said, the battle belongs to who? To God. The battle belongs to the Lord. And those giants, guys, that I'm talking about, who conquered them? The Lord. They were conquered by Jesus' cross and His resurrection. Amen? That giant was defeated. And to all of those who place their faith in Jesus, guess what? They don't have to fear. The biggest of them all, the worst giant you and I could ever possibly even imagine to face, has already fallen flat on his face. He's already been defeated by Jesus Christ. The giants are defeated and God fights for us. You know, Paul talks about that very thing. And I love the way he puts it in a passage that I suspect we are all very, very well familiar with. But I want to read it again to you. We've opened service with this so many times. But I just absolutely love it. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 37. He says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Yeah, take that, Eliab. Right? All of that accusation that comes from wherever it comes from. God says, no, I got this. I got this. Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or weakness, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Yeah, how about those apples, Saul? How about that discouragement in light of what we're hearing here? But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. So guys, how should we apply this story to our lives? We have to look to God's anointed King to save us. That's what we need to do. Place your faith in Him as your Lord, as your Savior, and then, in confident faith, like David, believe that the Lord has already won every other victory. He's already got it. And then, because Jesus took out the real giants in our lives, we can confidently face all the lesser ones, can't we? Isn't that fair to say? If Jesus took them all out, and He says He's going to fight for us, and He's going to go with us. You see, guys, the real menacing giant in your life is not your present situation, however terrible it may be. The real giant is the one that's already been defeated at Calvary. That's the real one. Sin and death, man, separation from God. But Jesus absorbed God's wrath upon Himself. And because of that, we can have confidence in God, just like David, in the face of every other challenge that we're ever going to face. In Christ, we have no need to be afraid of death. Amen? Do you believe it? So when disease or illness strikes, are we supposed to be afraid? No. But not because we're so tough. Not because we have so much bravado. No, because we trust Him. Right? The one who already fought all of our worst giants. Even if cancer kills my body, man, Jesus has already taken away the sting of death, has He not? Paul says in Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is what? Gain." Who talks like that? Right? The only people who can talk like that are those who have a God who is their Savior, who has already beaten the worst giants that they could never face. That's who talks like that. He defeated death, so there is no fear. And guys, because of Jesus, we also have no need to fear the future. If you lose your job, guess what? You have something more secure than any job ever. Because Jesus Christ, the God of the universe, has promised to meet all your needs according to His riches and glory. Does He not promise that? He absolutely does. Because of Jesus, we have no need to be afraid of pain in our relationships. So when a spouse dies, or worse, walks out on you, we can feel the weight of grief without drifting into despair, hopelessness. Because of Jesus, we have no need to be afraid of the disapproval of other people, because we have the absolute approval of the only one whose approval matters. You see, guys, real courage doesn't come from the assurance that we will never have to face trouble. That's not how it works. It comes from knowing that whatever happens, whatever comes into our lives, I have a priceless treasure. Oh, I've got something so good, and that treasure is Jesus Himself. To me, the message of the battle of David and Goliath is the message of the whole Bible. It's the Bible does not say that we have been called to save the world. The Bible says that we have been called to tell people that we have a Savior who has saved the world. That's what we have been called. The message is not that we are called to be like David. It's not, "I think I can." It's, "God can." And God always does. That's the message. So, guys, how's your giant situation this evening? What's it look like? Are you about Valley of Ella? Your Valley of Ella, and you're looking at the situation, and it looks bleak? It looks grim? Well, first of all, I would say, and fortunately, I know most of you really well, and so I know you've trusted in Christ's victory over your biggest giant of sin and death. Amen? He's done that for you. But are there other giants in your life? Yeah, sure. And you need to trust Him. You need to trust His power to defeat them. Again, guys, the message of David and Goliath is not, I think I can. It's not buckle down and just be tough. It's, I know God can. I know God can, and so I trust Him. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for Your Word tonight. Thank You for ministering to us in it and through it. And Lord, now as we take this time to remember the incredible event that precipitated any of us being able to talk about these things, which is the death of Jesus Christ. Not just the death of some ordinary individual who died for his own sins or anything of that sort, Lord, but the Son of God, the sinless Son of God, who died for our sins. That is something we need to remember, because it's easy to forget. So Lord, thank You for this time. And I thank You, Lord, for this opportunity, for Your Holy Spirit to return to us some of that awe of the salvation we have. An awe of the incredible price that was paid so that we might stand before God in Christ's righteousness, not in our own. So as we think of the broken body of Christ, as we consider His shed blood, Lord, I pray that each of us will cry out to You in thanksgiving, in joy over the gift we have received. And if there is any who is hearing these words who has not accepted Christ as their Savior, received Him as their Lord, the Master of their life, and experienced the forgiveness of God as a result, I pray, Holy Spirit, that You would lead them to do that right now. Lord, thank You for speaking to us tonight. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.